Sometimes I ponder, what would it be like to go back in time? I don't mean like time travel, I mean like if you could go back and redo your life or part of your life armed with your current knowledge. Have you ever thought what that would be like? Or imagine if you could live now knowing what the future held in store. What would you do if you had that information, that gift? In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told what is ahead. Not in our imagination, but in the real world future. Let's look together from verse 10 of chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. As we saw last week, Jesus is going to return, and it will catch many by surprise. When he comes, the spiritual realm will be dissolved, and fire will leave the whole earth and everything done in it laid bare, exposed to his scrutiny. So, since we are people who live now, knowing what the future holds in store, what will we do with this information? What will we do with this gift? Will you live now based on the future reality, or just live for the here and now? Or probably, as is more our specific temptation, will you try and have a bet each way? The big, big point of this whole chapter, and probably the letter of 2 Peter, is that the return of Jesus should produce holy living. The letter hammers this point, and our passage tonight, particularly verses 11 to 14, hammer this point. And let's look at verses 11 and 12 to start with. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Before the GFC, while most people thought that house prices would never drop, a guy named John Paulson realised that the US housing market was significantly overinflated and about to go bust. So he went about structuring investments that would bring his funds significant returns when the housing market crashed. In the year 2007 alone, Paulson & Co. would make $15 billion, with John Paulson himself earning almost $4 billion. In a year of 365 days, that's more than $10 million for him every day. People were scoffing at him, but he looked at the facts and he acted based on what he knew was going to happen. There's an example of living now based on a future reality. But we need to go one better than John Paulson. Because if we're just thinking about finances, we're thinking way too short term. We need to live now based on the ultimate future reality of when Jesus returns. Specifically, as verse 11 directs us, we should live in holiness and godliness. Holiness is a word that encapsulates how different God is to us, how set apart and distinct he is in his power and purity. So we should live now in holiness, being holy as God is holy. And godliness is a term that sums up the character and actions of God. We've come to know God intimately and personally as he's revealed himself to us through his word, as he works through us by his spirit, and particularly as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus, God the Son. I wonder, do you value holiness and godliness above the things of this world? In this letter, we're given inside information that shows us the true value of everything. Holiness and godliness are characteristics that deserve our focus in these last days because they are characteristics that are going to last beyond the end of this world. The things of this world are going to be destroyed, but the things of God are going to endure. It's illogical and irrational, and it just plain doesn't make any sense to put our effort into the things that are destined for destruction. I thought we could have a quick auction. Do you like auctions? Hope you brought your wallets. This is our first item. It's our only item, so you've got to get in quick. $10. Thanks, Adam. He wasn't even looking at what it was when he bid. It's a bag. $15. Anyone want to raise $15? Thanks, 20. Oh, I'll explain what it is. Okay. It's a bag of ash. 25, digger. Any raises on 25? There's no dead bodies. There's a chance there's some remnants of pizza and possibly some microscopic pieces of my face, hypothetically. It's just a bag of ash, $30. Thank you. You can do whatever you want with it, Jacob. Thanks, Nicole. $40. $100, Wally. I am going. I'm seriously, I don't need it anymore. I couldn't sell it this morning because I needed it tonight. $100. Any raise on $100? Isaac, $105. Obviously didn't brief my kids before this. So shut up. Elizabeth, don't bid against him. 117. 117. Thanks, Ben. $2,000. All right, that'll do. Ash, despite the imbeciles here who bid for stuff, it's not worth much at all, is it? The earth as we know it is going to be destroyed and the things done in it laid bare. And that means that the gold medals won recently in Brazil are ash. The grand final victories, ash. Your house, your car, and all your possessions are ash. Your HSC results and your uni degree are ash. Your business, ash. Your money, ash. Your wedding ring, ash. Your prestige and popularity, ash. They are all just ash waiting to happen. For a time, sure, the dust is glued together and it's got a shiny coat of paint on it and it's got a type of appeal, but in the end, they are just ash. We acknowledge that these things can and should be received with thanksgiving, and they can and should be used for the things of eternal significance. But the overwhelming majority of the time, we make it about us. From the day each of us are born, we're sold a lie by the world. It tells us that these shiny, appealing things are what we should pursue. The world says that they're of immense value, but Jesus says they are not. They are passing things that will all be destroyed. So why do we put so much value in ash? Are you holding too tight to the things of the world? If we're going to live for the things of eternity, then we need to grasp the temporary nature of this world. As 2 Peter 3 continues, we see that we should be motivated and focused on what is beyond this world, eagerly awaiting, even hastening its coming. That focus, the looking forward to what's coming, is mentioned three times just in verses 12 to 14. the future holds, not just the destruction of this world with its pain and brokenness, but also the fulfillment of other end time promises. We're shown the end time from two perspectives, the destruction of this world and also the renewed recreation that will take place of the old. Verse 13 explains. I'll read from verse 12, actually. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. God promised something way back through Isaiah the prophet that is really worth looking forward to. Isaiah 65 says this. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. In the current world, evil often succeeds. People who are faithful to God suffer, and those who disregard the command of Jesus rise to the top. Isaiah alluded to the brokenness of this world that's passing away, and he contrasts it with the new world that's coming. Now, whether the heaven and earth will be wiped away and totally replaced by a brand new one, or whether the existing one will be transformed, it's a topic of much debate. And the Bible presents sort of both those views. But what is important is that the new heaven and earth will be surpassingly better than this one. And this means that the destruction that is coming shouldn't faze us. If it does faze us, then perhaps it shows that we might be a bit like Lot's wife, holding too tight to the world which we need to leave behind. The new heaven and earth that we look forward to will not be corrupted like this world is. The new heaven and earth will be identified by a distinguishing mark, a mark of righteousness, of being right with God. It has to be marked this way because it will be a place where the completely holy and righteous God will live with his people. John's vision recorded in Revelation 21 builds on this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We live holy and godly lives. We live in righteousness because that's what the new world is on about. That's what our God and Saviour Jesus is on about. That's what the people of the kingdom are on about. I'm not sure if you know all this, but as Australian citizens, we are required to obey the law, defend the country and serve on a jury when needed, and also vote. Australians have certain privileges and share in certain democratic beliefs. They also respect the rights and liberties of other Australians. It's part of what it means to be an Australian. It's similar for the disciples of Jesus, the children of God, who are looking forward to the next world. The next world is where righteousness dwells, so we live as those who are righteous. We live as those of that world. It means our actions are driven by what is to come, not what is around us. The return of Jesus should produce holy living. We're hit with it again in verse 14. Since you're looking forward to the new heavens and earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. As Peter calls us to make every effort, he repeats his earlier words from chapter 1, verse 5. And he mentions this, as well as some other things, in his concluding words, that he's mentioned before. And as he does that, he kind of bookends the letter, like an essay where someone will write an introduction and a conclusion, sort of summarising the main focus of his letter. The return of Jesus should produce holy living. And it requires some work. We're to work hard as we can, to be found spotless, like a spotless sacrificial lamb without blemish. Not like those false teachers that we've been hearing about, who are blots and blemishes as they indulge in living however they desire, without, as though it has no consequences. And some people shy away from passages that call for our effort in holiness, but we shouldn't shy away. Peter doesn't shy away. He tells us to let nothing stand in our way. We're to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. We're to do it now in anticipation of the last day, so when that day comes and we face judgment, when the judgment comes suddenly, we won't be caught out. This idea of being found in a particular way is not a new idea to the Bible. It was mentioned previously by Jesus. One instance is recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him so doing when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's been gone for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter acknowledges our responsibility to live holy lives. And the reason we're to live holy lives is because Jesus is coming back. And it does take effort. It's worth noting that Peter doesn't say to become spotless. He says to make every effort. Making every effort is an ongoing thing for the faithful follower of Jesus. This effort toward right living doesn't add to God's salvation work, and it doesn't detract from what he's done. Ultimately, the only way we can be found spotless and blameless and at peace with God is when we're regenerated by his blood, the blood of Jesus. But until we receive the reward for his work in full, we are to live in holiness. You see, at the end time, those who invested in holiness and godliness as they looked forward, it's those people who are going to be the winners. That's how Peter tells us to live. So, summing up our big main point, the return of Jesus should produce holy living. That means holy and godly lives. It means looking forward to the last day and the new creation. It means living in righteousness now. It means making every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. Peter now turns to recap some of the points he raised earlier in his letter and to conclude his letter. And this includes the fact that God's timing is allowing people to repent and come into a saving relationship with him. Verse 15. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Remember how some thought that the delay in Jesus' return meant that he wasn't coming back and that they could live however they wanted without consequences? Peter gives no room for that kind of living or that kind of thinking. He says that the Lord's patience means salvation, not liberty to live however you please. Again, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, I say to you, accept him. Turn and live. I know I said it last week, and I know you've had another week of opportunity, but you might not get another week. Peter's not alone in his teaching on the last days. The Apostle Paul also had written to the church on these matters, and Peter reminds his readers of that to reinforce his point. He says in verse 16 that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And the idea he's trying to convey here is that some of the things that Paul writes are easily twisted to get the wrong meaning out of. These ignorant and unstable people distort the word rather than sit under it. This brings Peter back to one of his earlier points, the fact that he wrote about earlier in verse 17. He reminds and gives another warning about the false teachers in the church, and he also summarises the whole letter. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Whether you're old or young or anywhere in between, listen. If you are led astray, it has eternal consequences. We've heard that the destruction of these false teachers is real and coming. Don't be enticed away. Be on your guard. In Jesus, the place where the fiery judgment and wrath of God has already been spent, our position before God is secure. But should you decide to wander, just to play at the edges a little bit, a little further off, a little further away, just to enjoy some of the green grass for a little while. When I reached this point in my preparation, I had to stop and pray. There are so many people I prayed for. I'm not sure about you, but I've seen so many people who've been carried away by the error of the lawless and have fallen. This word of warning is clear. Don't join them. Be on your guard. Peter's been instructing throughout the whole letter how we can guard ourselves. It's by recalling the word of God. Recall the word of God spoken by the prophets and the command of Jesus through the apostles. We've had 6 weeks now in 2 Peter. 6 weeks of being encouraged repeatedly to know God's word. Have you done anything with that encouragement? You've had 6 weeks, and I reckon there's a good chance that you haven't changed anything. We need to let the Word of God transform us. Have you picked up a Bible reading plan? Have you got in the habit of reading the Word? Or are you just going to take your chances with your guard down? Rather than be put at risk of being carried away by the error of the lawless, there's a better option. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Peter wants the church to be growing as it lives in obedience to the word and as it lives in the truth of what Jesus has done. And Peter brings his letter to a close with a clause that we could easily overlook, although it would have stuck out to the original readers. To him be glory both now and forever. With all that God is doing in his plan for the world, the coming destruction, his call for holiness, the punishment of those not covered by his blood, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternity that awaits those who trust in Jesus. In all of this, God is working to bring about glory for Jesus, which is right and deserved because of who he is. And Peter and us as well, we want that glory for Jesus too. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, you are the true God, deserving of more glory than all your creation can give. Thank you for making us yours in Jesus. Thank you for sharing your plan for the world with us and for helping us to realise that we should live in holiness because of it. Help us to hold fast to your gospel, living in the secure position afforded us when your righteous wrath fell on Jesus, in whose name we ask for your ongoing help as we live awaiting his return to take us home. Amen.